Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you again for the process that you've already given us to go through, Lord, this process of spending time in your word alone, dealing with the questions, spending time discussing our answers with one another. And now, Lord, I pray that you will give me the words that you do want me to say. But Lord, as we've talked about before, please make sure that everyone here understands, Lord, that it is your word that is the final authority, and I am not the final authority, Lord. And I pray that if I make mistakes, people will be able to discern that, and that you will help them to understand that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this week's lesson, we begin with, actually following up where the author finished last week. The author, in this week's lesson proceeds to really seek to kind of convince his listeners that their old religion that relied on works-based theology for salvation was wrong, and that they would be wrong to go back to that religion. We talked about this, that they were probably, this audience was probably facing tremendous persecution and possible torture and even death unless they renounced their faith in Jesus, and the temptation for them to go back to the Judaism that they probably came out of was great. And so the author, his process here is to try to convince them that really they have the right theology. That, we are saved by faith. He finished last week, and quoting from the Old Testament in verse 38 where he says, "My righteous one will live by faith." So he now sets forth here in chapter 11 to prove that God has always equated righteousness with faith, and he proceeds to define saving faith by examples. And he's telling his audience that God treats people with faith as righteous. And so I've divided the lesson into these two divisions that I put up above here. The first is God reveals that God reveals what he commends people for. And that's the first six verses, and then we'll be talking about the second division. Hebrews uses real life illustrations to define saving faith. And that's verses 7-22. We'll also put our email up here address. So if you don't get the principles from us, please just send us an email and we'll send the principles to you. I've got, like I mentioned, I've got about six of them here this morning, and it's a little more than usual, but it lends itself to that sort of a treatment. Let's talk about this first division. Hebrews reveals what God commends people for. In this first division, please open your Bibles if you have them handy there. In this first division, the author uses the past tense of the word commend three times. He says in verse 2, he says, "This is what the ancients were commended for." In the next verse, in verse 4, he then says of Abel, he says, "By faith he was commended as a righteous man." And then we see in verse 5, he speaks of Enoch, and he says, "For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." Well, what does the author mean by commended? Well, the word commended, if you look it up in your Webster's, means to praise formally or officially. To praise formally or officially. Who's doing the commending? Well, actually, if you look closely, what he's saying here is he's saying the Holy Spirit, through his authorship of God's Word, is doing the commending. Have you noticed how the author of Hebrews repeatedly treats the Bible as the Holy Spirit's speech, like the Holy Spirit is talking? If you go back in just one chapter, if you go back to chapter 10 and look at verse 15, and the author states there, when he's going to quote from the Old Testament, what does he say? He says, "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this," and then he quotes Jeremiah 31-35. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he did the same thing. He begins by saying, "As the Holy Spirit says." And then he quotes the passage that began, "Today if you hear his voice," and so on. So what the author is saying is that God, the Holy Spirit, has officially and formally praised something. And he's saying that the Holy Spirit has officially praised a characteristic exhibited by certain humans in the Bible. That's where the commending has been done. It's been done in the Bible. And the characteristic is faith. Indeed, the author indicates that people with faith are officially declared by God as righteous men and women. In verse 4, he states, again referring to Abel, he says, by faith he was commended as a righteous man. You see that? So the author is saying, if we have faith, as he defines it, we will be commended by God. You know, officially declared by God to be righteous men and women. Why is he writing this? Well, we just talked about that. Because he was dealing with an audience that likely had been taught from little up that it was by being a good person or by obeying the laws of Moses that people were righteous. In other words, their theology was that good conduct equaled God's approval. Good conduct obtained God's commendation, if you will. That was their theology, and he's saying that's wrong theology. That's incorrect. And he teaches that God commends or officially declares, you know, that those with faith are righteous. And so my first principle here this morning is that God commends or officially declares people with a certain kind of faith as righteous. Now, I'll send that to you, but I'll repeat it. God commends or officially declares people with a certain kind of faith as righteous. You know, I'm puzzled by this sometimes, but I think I have an answer. But, you know, it's an odd feature, isn't it, for God to select as the litmus test for eternity, you know, eternal life with Him, that, you know, we have faith, isn't it? I mean, isn't that kind of a strange thing to select? You know, God could have used a lot of different criteria. He could have said, you know, the smartest people, I want the smartest people to spend eternity with me. Or I want the best looking people to spend eternity with me. Or even, you know, I want the hardest working, you know, people to spend eternity with me. Indeed, you know, Jesus, you know, in his parable about the laborers, you know, he refutes that criteria because that was what the Jews believed. They believed the hardest workers, you know, were the ones that were most approved in God's eyes. Remember Matthew 20, where Jesus describes how this landowner hires workers early in the day, and then he hires some later in the day, and maybe some later in the day, and then hires some right at the end of the day, and then he pays them all the same amount. And of course, the ones that got hired earlier, they were very upset by all of that. Well, the parable teaches that God, you know, awards salvation on a different basis than hard work. That's what he's trying to do there. See, the Jews believed it was very inappropriate not to award it on the basis of work. And he's saying, no, that's not God. God chooses people for heaven who have faith, as God defines it. And he doesn't choose them because they worked hard. So why is faith God's criteria? We'll come back to that later. The author's point is that faith has always, from the very beginning, been the test for righteousness. He begins by giving us a partial definition of faith in verse 1. Then he goes into it. He says, now faith is being sure. The word sure there is actually subjective. It means, you know, it means internally convinced inside of us. You know, subjectively convinced in our own mind. And then he says, of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then he spends the rest of our lesson this week giving examples of what he means by hope for and do not see. But in the first division, his main point is to show that it is faith that God commends us for as opposed to works. And his first example is Abel. But before we discuss Abel, you know, the author cites a fact we all believe in if we believe in God at all, whether we think we're saved by works or faith. And the fact is this. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. You know, I think what his real point here is at this point, at the outset, is that we all know how powerful God's Word is. The entire universe was made at God's command. You know, the very earth that you're standing on was made at God's command by His Word. That's how powerful His Word is. So his point is that there is no higher form of commendation than what comes from God's Word. There is no final authority higher than that. God's Word made the universe. When God says something, it is the absolute final truth. He's telling his audience to understand that. So regardless of your preconceived notions about God, The author infers that the ultimate answer and authority as it relates to the truth about God is His Word. That's the source. So he's going to go into the Word. Let me ask you a question. Do you see God's Word that way, as really the ultimate authority? Do you put it above everything? Do you put it above even maybe what your denomination might say? Do you put it above what I say? Do you put it above what anyone else says? God's Word is the final authority. Do you test everything against God's Word? That's what the Bereans did. That's what Paul commends us to do. One thing you can be sure of, you know, if someone or something starts to attack God's Word, the Bible, or treats it as something less than the final authority of God, then Satan is behind that. And I say that because of what Paul said over in Acts 13, when he was dealing with this fellow, remember Sergius Paulus and Bar-Jesus? You know, when this Bar-Jesus interfered with God, with Paul's ability to distribute the Word of God, Paul immediately calls him a child of the devil. So a person who interferes with the distribution of God's Word, Paul says, is a child of the devil. Think about it. You know, Islam. Islam asserts that God's Word is corrupted. Right? Satan loves that. Many of our colleges and universities in this country, you know, they started out as God-fearing institutions that definitely believe that God's Word was the final authority, and they have departed from it. I think of like Harvard, you know. Satan loves that. You know, many large denominations have wandered from the truth, like our pastor talked about this morning. You know, treating God's Word, the truth of treating God's Word as God's Word. They don't do that anymore. Satan loves that. Satan's prime motive is to try to keep people from developing, believing, saving faith in God's Word. That's how he keeps us out of heaven. God's Word is the highest and final authority there is in the universe. All people with saving faith believe that. You know, I'm going to spend next week, I've mentioned this to many of you, with a relative of mine who's 82 years old, who is an atheist. And his wife asked me to come down because he's not maybe long for this earth anymore. And she wants me to spend a week with him, and he agreed to that, you know, probably under duress. Like most of you probably come here. But anyway, I'm praying, you know, that he will, you know, open his heart to allow God's Word to enter it, and that he will indeed be open to seeing God's Word as final authority. Let's look at the examples that our author uses to prove that God commands or declares people of faith as righteous. Verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. How was Abel's sacrifice better? Did you explore that? You know, the commentators, I'm amazed, they all struggle with this. And you know, they find it so difficult. I'm very simple. I thought it was fairly simple. You know, if you read the account in Genesis 4, this is what it says. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. To me, the key is Abel's giving of his firstborn, or his first fruits. See, Abel gave before he saw whether or not there was going to be later fruit, you know, or later flocks. You know, Cain gave after he saw the total. Abel's gift inferred that he believed that God would provide for his needs before he saw God do it. That's what giving from your first fruits is. You know, he believed that God was generous, he was merciful, and he saw himself as dependent on God, and he showed his belief by giving before he saw what God would do or what God would provide, or if God would provide. Dependency, humility. So I kind of have this mini principle. It'll be in the email. So faith that God commends includes faith that trusts God for our provisions. Faith that God commends includes faith that trusts God for our provisions. In other words, we know from where all our good gifts come. We show this kind of faith, you know, I think, anyway, when we get up and we give our best time at the beginning of the day to pray, to study God's Word, without knowing whether or not we're going to have the time to get everything done that day. You know? We trust that God will give us the time to get everything done because we give Him our time in advance. It means, you know, we adjust our schedules to permit that. Do you limit your schedule? You know, do you trust God to take care of your provisions so that you can do that, so you can spend time with Him? Do you show your faith by giving your first fruits of time and energy? You know, Abel speaks to us by his example, I think, in this way, showing that God commended him for his faith and declaring him righteous at the very beginning of the human race. Then in verse 5, the author refers to Enoch. Now, the Genesis account of Enoch, which is, Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather, says twice that he walked with God. He apparently repented of not walking with God when he was 65 years old, because it says, you know, over in the Genesis account that he started to walk with God when he was 65. And then he did that for 300 more years. Well, what does it mean to walk with God? It is actually, it's a very important concept from the Bible. You know, in Micah, we're told that it is one of God's requirements for His people. In Micah 6:8, we're told, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Lord, with God, with your God." Walking with God is really, it's a Jewish idiom. You know, a person cannot literally walk physically with God because God is spirit. But it means having a relationship like two human beings who would be walking physically together. It's a relationship like that. That's what it's talking about. You know, they go in the same direction. They have the same destination. You know, they're in constant likely communication with one another as they walk along. Micah tells us, I think, something very important about this walk as well. It is that we are to walk humbly with God. See, two people who walk together and disagree about direction and purpose can argue and that type of thing. My wife and I, we take a lot of walks and, you know, we disagree at times. But Micah says we are to go humbly with God. In other words, submitting to where God wants to go. Submitting to His will and His purposes. Go where He's going. You know, I think this verse also supports the notion that we are to have a relationship with God. When you think about it. You know, when I first was witness to, people would ask me the question, "Well, do you have a relationship with Jesus?" And I'd say, "Not that I know of." You know, what do you mean by that? How do you have a relationship with Jesus? I think Micah 6:8 here is the answer to that question. It means the kind of communication and relationship that two people have who walk together in humble submission, in this case, to God. You know, I know people who might say that, well, they have a relationship like that with their church, you know. But God insists that we have this relationship with Him personally. And how do we do that? Well, we do that through studying His Word. That's how He communicates to us, and then we communicate to Him through prayer. That's how we have the conversation. That's how we have a relationship with an invisible God. Remember, this author says the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word. We obey His Word. That's how we humble ourselves. So you are on solid ground if you ask someone if they have a relationship with Jesus, but then use Micah 6:8 as your definition of what that means. And I think that's important. Otherwise, it's kind of Christianese that most people don't understand. So how did Enoch show that he had faith? You know, in verse 5, our author says, "Enoch, for before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." This gets a little bit murky here, but this is what he's saying. The author finished last week's lesson, you know, pointing out that the righteous live by faith in chapter 10, verse 38. And he has just said of Abel that by faith he was commended or he was declared righteous, all right? So what the author is doing now is he's using the reverse of that argument on Enoch. He's saying, because God took Enoch to heaven, and because God was pleased with him, treated him as righteous, then Enoch had to have faith. You follow that argument? Why? He answers that in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, he's saying. That's what he says there. So since Enoch pleased God, as shown by God's taking him to heaven, And since faith is necessary, as the Bible clearly teaches, for us to be officially declared righteous by God, then Enoch had to have faith. That's the argument. That's the logic. In verse 6, the author uses a couple of important analogies as opposed to what you might call idioms. He states, the first one is, because anyone who comes to him, comes to him. Let me just stop. Well, what does it mean to come to him? You know, Jesus told his listeners a couple of times, several times, you know, come to me. You know, and they would receive rewards. He said, you know, he who comes to me, right, shall never hunger. He says that in John 6:35. He said, you know, all who come to me will find, you know, peace for their souls. Says that over in Matthew. But you think about it, you know, when Jesus used those terms on earth, you know, it was possible to physically come close, physically to Jesus in our physical body, and speak to him orally, using sound waves, you know, verbally. And he could hear you. You know, he could listen to you. But how about now? Well, he's saying, you know, he's a living spirit. But the Bible tells us that he is with us all the time, that he is omnipresent. It says that over in John 14. So what the author is saying here in this, by this analogy, is that we now come to Jesus by prayer. We speak to him. We talk to him as if he were physically right next to us, in close proximity to us, like you would talk to a person right next to you. Such a person, the author states, must believe that he exists. Right? Makes sense. There's no point in praying if you don't believe that he exists. But, you know, believing God exists itself, of course, saves no one. James tells us that. The author then says that we must also believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Seeking God is a second analogy here. You know, what does that mean? Think about it. You know, God's not lost, right? You know, but he's invisible, so we cannot seek and find him like we would maybe our lost car keys. You know, we know what we're looking for when we're looking for our lost car keys. We have a visual image of what they look like, and we can go and find the keys, you know. But when we seek the invisible God, we have to go to where he has revealed himself to us to obtain or to create a picture of who he is. See the difference there? In other words, we have to get a picture in our mind of who he is. Where has God done that? Well, God has revealed himself in his word again, in his Bible. What the author is saying is that we must earnestly, he means sincerely, look in the Bible for God's characteristics. He's saying more than that, but he's saying at least that. That's where he reveals himself. You know, he also reveals himself in things like, you know, in our world. You know, he shows mercy and grace, and he answers prayers of people that we know and in our own lives. He reveals himself in that way to us. You know, when we sincerely look for it. But, you know, instead of looking for something that we already have a mental picture of, like our car keys, you know, what this is talking about is we are looking in God's Word to create a picture of God. You know, an accurate picture of God, of seeing God that way. Does God want you to seek him? Well, yes, he commands us to do that in the Bible. He does it in a number of places. One of them is over in 1 Chronicles in chapter 22. He says, set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Isaiah 55:6, he says the same thing. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Why does God want us to seek him? To get this picture of him in our minds? I think it's because he wants to spend eternity with people who actually know who he is. You know, have a picture of who he is, and who then still want to spend eternity with him. You know, that's just, you know, he wants you to, in other words, make an informed decision to spend eternity with him because you know and you love him. You know, once you truly know who God is, I think it's impossible not to love him. I really do. I think God knows that. You know, and that's why he wants us to know him. And he does reward those who know him. And he rewards us with eternal life. Jesus says, you know, over in his high priestly prayer, John 17, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, who you have sent. You know, once we come to know Jesus, we are rewarded with eternal life. So God does reward those who seek him earnestly. The only way we can know Jesus is to believe what God says in his word is true.
See, we have to have faith to know it. We have to believe what he says is true. So the logic of what our author is saying, you know, to his audience is this. This is a little complicated, but I hope you can follow me here. What he's saying to his audience is, he says, you know, you people are people of the Word. You know the Bible. Your Bible already shows you, from verses we've talked about, God loves three things. It already shows us that in the Bible. He loves people who come to him. You know that from the Word. He loves people, you know, who believe he exists. Number two. And number three, he loves people who seek him earnestly. We've got Bible verses to support all of those. And a person who shows those three characteristics, which the Bible has already commended, said God commends, has faith. So the conclusion is that God then loves faith. You know, that's really the argument he makes here. Instead of works. The author's logic is that faith is made up, you know, you might say, or defined by acts that God's Word already says he loves. These people knew God's Word, so they would understand now that faith, not works, is what God commends as righteousness. So my next principle is this. Third principle. God treats as righteous people who have faith to come to him and who earnestly seek to know him. God treats as righteous people who come to who have the faith to come to him and who earnestly seek to know him. One more time. God treats as righteous people who have the faith to come to him and who earnestly seek to know him. This kind of faith equals righteousness in God's eyes. So this first division's point, you know, then, of course, is that God's Word commends people for faith. He officially praises faith, not works, and God's Word is the final authority on that subject. His argument really is similar to Paul's over in Romans 9. Have you shown that you do trust God to provide everything that you need, you know, by giving of your first fruit on a daily basis like Abel did? Have you begun walking with God like we talked about? Have you come to him knowing that he exists in prayer, and are you seeking to know him earnestly, trusting that he will reward you? God commended Abel and Enoch for that kind of faith. All right, so let's talk about second division. Hebrews uses real-life illustrations to define saving faith. In verse 7, the author describes Noah, who it says, quote, when warned about the things not seen, that's the coming flood, in holy fear, built an ark. So God told him about the flood. God told Noah about the flood. In other words, Noah was warned with God's words to him. And it says in Genesis, he then believed what God said, and then he acted on it in building the ark. And the author describes that as faith. Verse 7, it says, by faith he condemned the world. The world didn't believe God's word, so it was condemned, and became heir of what? Righteousness that comes by faith again. That same theme. Here again, you know, the author just continues to hammer, you know, to his formerly Jewish audience, you know, that righteousness comes by faith. You know, like Paul says over and over, like Luther, you know, discovered, you know, at his conversion. What kind of faith? How is it defined? It's believing enough to act on God's Word. That's what he's really saying here with Noah's example, and that's my fourth principle. Saving faith is believing what God says is true enough to act on it. Believing what God says is true enough to act on it. That's what saving faith is. Believing what God says is true is enough to act on it. It's not just saying, no, I can actually understand this, you know. It means believing it in ways that we actually change something in the way we're doing things. And it's believing that, you know, God, when God says things will happen, they will indeed happen. That he will carry that promise out, or those prophecies out. Like the flood, Noah's day. Jesus' second coming in our day. Judgment, you know, coming in our day. Without seeing that God has actually done it. Verse 8, the author describes the things Abraham did solely because he believed something God said to him. We know that, you know, God made these series of promises back in Genesis in chapter 12. You know, promises of land and many descendants. And so on. And then it says, right after God made these promises, it says, so Abraham left. In other words, he acted on the truth of what God said before he could see whether or not it was true. This is the kind of faith, and the only kind of faith, that God considers righteous. Verses 9 and 10, we're told that Abraham lived like a stranger in Canaan because he was, quote, looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. You know, we don't know when Abraham was told that he would be living in a city, but we do know that we are told that we have such an eternal city to look forward to in Revelation 21. You know, it's called the New Jerusalem. It says there it's like a 1,400-mile cube. I don't quite understand how that all works out, but that's the way it's described. Abraham lived like a pilgrim, going through this life because he believed what God told him about his eternal home, that that's where his real destiny was. And he lived in tents while he was in the world, while everybody else was building houses and so on around him, building cities. He just lived in tents. You know, he didn't have to be a shepherd. You know, he could have done something else with his life. And he didn't, even if he was a shepherd, it doesn't mean that he had to live in a tent. He didn't, you know, seek worldly possessions as something that he should be striving for. You know, how about us? Are we living like that? You know, we were talking to a lady whose adult children want to buy a house. You know, the wife wants to buy a cheaper house so that she can be home with the kids. The husband, you know, wants a larger house, but it costs more. Every decision that we make, really, when you think about it, needs to be run through the grid of eternity. You know, every significant purchase has eternal implications. If we must spend more of our time on earth paying to live on the earth, you know, then we really have less time spent storing up treasures in heaven. You know, unless we can do it at the same time. But it's something we got to think about. In verses 11 and 12, it says something remarkable to me. It says, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past the age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father. Because Abraham considered him, meaning God, faithful, who made the promise. And so from this one man, you know, came descendants as numerous as the stars. Think about what that's really telling us there. You know, it means that the entire nation of Israel, all Jews, are here for, by one reason, Abraham's faith. Abraham was enabled to become a father because of his faith. God gave him the ability because of his faith. That's remarkable to me. You know, because it means that, and this is the principle I've got here, God rewards faith in his promises with performance of the promises. God rewards faith in his promises with performance of the promises. But what's remarkable to me is that Israel, think about this, you know, Israel, who came to believe that God would treat them as righteous because of their good works instead of faith, their entire nation exists because of faith, because of Abraham's faith. They're on the earth because of Abraham's faith, not because of Abraham's works. In verse 17, we learn another big lesson about faith. When Abraham was told by God two things that were seemingly totally inconsistent, he then used his God-given reasoning power to arrive at a possible way that both could be true. Right? In other words, he was told, number one, he had been told by God that God's promises of offspring as numerous as the stars would be reckoned through Isaac. Now, the word reckoned means established by counting. So, in other words, what he was saying, you know, that God had said that Isaac's children would be the ones that would be counted in fulfilling God's promise of numerous descendants. That was a promise that had been made. And then, number two, God tells Abraham to go kill Isaac before he has any children. So what do you do with that if you're Abraham? Well, Abraham, you know, he went on and he obeyed God when there was no logical way for God's promise of children through Isaac to be fulfilled, humanly speaking. But we learn he still believed God. What he did is he gave God the benefit of the doubt, when you think about it, by reasoning that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And then God treated this reasoning as the greatest example of faith in the entire Old Testament. You know, it was faith in the humanly impossible that God would raise the dead based upon the fact that, you know, it would be required by God to fulfill his other promise to Abraham. And he so believed the other promise, he reasoned that God would have to raise the dead. You know, God, you know, Abraham believed, in other words, he believed in a resurrection without God ever expressly telling him there was going to be one. He reasoned it out. Amazing. And he was convinced that he was so convinced he would actually bear the knife on his own child. Think about us. Now we got an express promise of a resurrection. And we got an example. You know, we got Jesus. You know, it shouldn't be nearly as hard for us to believe. The point here is that you know, that we can show faith in God's Word when we use our reasoning power to figure out how it could be true versus arguing that it can't be true when it seems inconsistent. You know, when you run into these verses that seem like they just lock heads, they're inconsistent with each other, try to figure out how it could be true. That's what God wants us to do. The author's last three examples are people who showed that they still believed God was telling the truth when they were dying, even though they hadn't seen the promises fulfilled. In other words, their faith persisted to the end. Verse 20 refers to Isaac's blessing Jacob and Esau. A little confusing. I think we need to understand this. See, the blessing was actually an oral last will and testament. It had legal implications. It's like we would sit down and, like in the lawyer's office and write out our last will and testament. It was legally binding. The firstborn, in the custom in Abraham's day, had a right to inherit normally over half of the father's estate, and secondly, he had the right to rule over his brothers. He could step into his father's shoes. That was the rights of the firstborn. Of course, God told Rebekah, if you remember this, that Jacob was to rule over his brothers, even though you know he was the younger. Remember that when you know they're tussling in the womb, and God told Rebekah the younger would rule over the older. That's what that's referring to. All right. And then she no doubt told Isaac. I mean, this would be a big deal. Then we read how Isaac loved Esau. You know, he loved this manly John Wayne Hunter type guy, and he wanted in his heart to bless Esau. He really wanted to do that. Of course, then Jacob tricked him into blessing Jacob when he thought he was really disobeying God and going to bless Esau. Jacob tricked him into it, and he gives the rights of the firstborn to Jacob. You know, and then when Isaac finds out, says he trembled. He was so angry when he found out that Jacob and Rebekah had deceived him. But then he did something that required faith. He elected to leave the blessing where it was. And it says that when you read the account. He elected to leave it there. Esau came and pled, you know, and cried and whined and so on and so forth, but he wouldn't change his mind. That's where he demonstrated faith. He left it there. And to me, it's helpful. You know, it means he obeyed God even when every fiber of his body wanted to bless Esau, and even when the custom of the day said to bless Esau, you know, and he did it in spite of the fact that he was tricked into obedience after he discovered that he'd been tricked. You know, after a lifetime of wanting to really disobey on that one issue. And so the principle for me is that faith is believing God's word is true and obeying it even when we really don't want to. Even when we really do not want to obey, you do it anyway. Maybe you have something like that in your life that, you know, you really don't want to obey God on. Maybe it's to love your wife, you know, submit to your husband, those kinds of things. Do it kicking and screaming anyway. You know, it's a way of showing faith. That's what I think is we're learning here. Jacob, last one. Jacob, he reversed the normal birth order in blessing Joseph's sons because God wanted him to do that. And both he and Joseph then made arrangements to have their bodies transferred from Egypt over to Canaan at the time of their deaths, believing that God would perform the Exodus, that he would do what he promised. He would take those people, the descendants, out of Egypt and into Canaan. And they had the faith when they were dying. All these people showed saving faith. They believed what God's word said was true enough to act on it, even when they didn't want to at times, and they gave God the benefit of the doubt when they were baffled by it. The author pulls examples from all of these people's lives of saving faith. And I thought, this is the one thing I'd like to ask everybody to do this week, you know. Answer this question. You know, if the author was going to write about you, he wanted to put you in the book here, what would he say What would be the example from your life, the most outstanding example of living faith? See, somebody probably knows about it, but we don't all. And I'd like you to write that down. You know, what's the greatest example you have of acting on God's Word in your life? And when you do something else this week, you know, ask yourself at the end of every day, what did I do differently today because of God's Word? You know, think about that. Did I do anything differently today? Do a little self-check. And if you're able to do this, if you're able to do this on your last day on earth, find something that you've done, then you know that you're going to be in that city that God has promised Abraham. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for these lessons that you give us on faith, Lord. We can see how really, really, really important it is to understand what faith is. And Lord, I do pray that we can apply this now in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.